Well, just to encourage you about the coming of Billy, it's a week on Wednesday. It'll be with us very soon. It's only 10 days or so away. Lots of leaflets to give out to friends. I think last time we had Billy here, 4 years ago, we had about 70 or 80 people from the outside who came in. It was a wonderful opportunity. We're simply going to invite people into the main building here. There won't be any hymns or prayers or readings. We just simply welcome people. Billy will speak, give his testimony, invite questions, and then there'll be refreshments afterwards. And we pray very much that God will be here and use it for his glory. So be much in prayer for that, and do please make use of the leaflets. And then the second thing to say, a little while ago we announced about some Dutch school children who we were looking for accommodation for. Unfortunately, because of the logistics of this side of London and because homes being spaced out, then our Dutch friends have said that they're going to look elsewhere. So many thanks to all those who volunteered homes and beds for the night. But you're no longer required, but thank you very much. Okay, we come to our third message in our series, Doing Church. And today we're going to think about the United Church. Now, think of the New Testament pictures of the local church. There's a flock of sheep. There's a building made of living stones. There's a family with different members. There's a body made up of different parts. Four pictures which all stress the unity or the togetherness of the local church. So, Christian friends, you are one of many. You are not alone. We belong together. The unity of the church. But take a good look around you. Is there anyone quite like you? No, we're different ages, backgrounds, colours, temperaments, giftedness, haircuts. How different we are, and yet we all belong together. So how do we achieve that togetherness? How is it done? And not only are we different, but which of us is perfect? So yes, I'm not what I once was, but neither am I yet what I shall be. You know that little ditty, to dwell above with the saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. So how do we keep united? How do we build this sense of togetherness, this unity, this belonging? Well, please come with me to the reading, and particularly Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And verse 1 says, Paul, to the believers at Ephesus and to us all, in the light of all that I've said, says Paul, and we've had three chapters of the glorious privileges of being a Christian. In the light of all that I've said, says Paul, have a walk worthy of your calling. Live out the Christian life. And where does Paul begin? He begins with the unity, with the togetherness of the local church. So we're going to look particularly at verses 2 to 6. So please have Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 6 open in front of you. We have 3 points this morning, 3 things to say. Point number one is that unity must be worked at. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as we said, how different we are, and yet we have unity. Where does that unity come from? It is, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, need to turn to it, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, puts it like this. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Do you see, the many have been made one. By one Spirit, we've been baptized into one body. We share a common spiritual experience. We've all been baptized at conversion with the same Holy Spirit. And that shared spiritual baptism gives us a shared spiritual life. That initiation into the realm of the Spirit gives us a supernatural oneness that transcends all natural differences. It's a unity that's greater than all our divisions. Put simply, by the Spirit, we've been united to Christ in one body. And if united to Christ, we are therefore united to one another. The life that's in Him is now in you, Christian friend. We share the same spiritual life. The many have been made one. It's the unity of the Spirit, says Paul, in the bond of peace. We're now bonded together by something called peace. Now, last week in Turkey, an attack on a family get together left 44 people dead. And the cause? It was an inter-family feud. And gunmen, some of whom shared the same surname as their victims, they stormed this family party with assault rifles and grenades and killed the guests. And apparently it was the culmination of a long-running feud between these two rival families. Oh, Christian friends, we were once at war. We were once at war with God. And though we were neighbours and we were supposed to love each other as we loved ourselves, frequently we were feuding with our neighbours. We were at war with one another. Our life was anything but characterised by peace. But through the cross, hostilities have ended. Through the cross, we have peace with God. We're reconciled to Him. And if we are all reconciled to the one God, if we all have peace with the one God, we therefore have peace with one another. The feuding has stopped. We no longer live separate lives, doing our own thing, going our own way, exchanging pleasantries or hostilities, but we sit down together as one. We sit down together in peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But, says Paul, don't take your unity for granted. Verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Says Paul, endeavour. Spare no effort. Do your best. Work hard at keeping the unity that God has given to you. So here's a beautiful vase. It's worth a fortune. It's a family heirloom. It's something which the whole family values. If it breaks, it will be a disaster. So when the vase has to be moved, what does the family do? Play catch? Pretend to drop it? Whoops, only joking. No, it's handled carefully, lovingly. When it's moved, every eye is upon it. Every hand is ready to steady it. All feel the responsibility to protect it. This beautiful vase, this family heirloom, must never be allowed to fall. Well, Christian friends, our unity is a family heirloom. It's been bestowed upon us by our Heavenly Father. It is unspeakably precious. It is therefore the duty of us all to keep it and to protect it, says the Apostle. Don't take unity for granted, endeavouring to keep the unity in the bond of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Christian friends, what do you think of the unity at Amiens Park Chapel? Well, what do you think Satan thinks of it? I bet Satan spends more time thinking about the unity at Amiens Park Chapel than we do. And I wonder what he's got planned to undermine the unity of this church. Maybe it's an Acts 5 scenario with counterfeit disciples like Ananias and Sapphira seeking the preeminence in the church. Or maybe it's an Acts 6 scenario where there's friction between the Hebrew believers and the Hellenist believers over the care of the widows. And Satan exploits those natural divisions or the problems that arise because the church is growing quickly and the leadership can't do everything. Maybe it will be an Acts 20 scenario. Remember, Paul calls for the Ephesian elders when he comes to Miletus, and he says, "For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." Or will there be splits on party lines, like it was at Corinth? "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas." Maybe Satan has plans for a falling out like at Philippi. Just turn over a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Maybe that's what Satan's got in mind. Paul has to write, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syncrete to be of the same mind in the Lord," because they're not the same mind. There's a division, there's a breach. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." Imagine it. Two mature, fruitful, prominent, Christ-loving, faithful Christians, because that's who these two women are. They're mature, godly women who've been greatly used by God in the life of the church. Imagine it falling out. And we could go on, couldn't we? And why is Satan so bothered to spy out our unity and to undermine it? Because if we're fighting with each other, we won't be fighting with him. Because if we're worn down and worn out by internal wranglings and disputes, we won't have much time left for preaching the gospel. And if we're rent with cliques and divisions and suspicions and tensions, just like the world around us, why then should the world take us seriously? Because they look at us and think, "Well, you're just like we are. Game, set and match, Satan." So, Christian friend, don't take unity for granted. Satan has spied it out. He knows all about this church. He thinks about it. He has plans. Maybe they've been far advanced. Maybe they've been in preparation for years. To be unleashed on this church. So says the apostle, don't take it for granted. Work at it. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And besides, some of us have been through church splits. And it is unbearable. And it is heartbreaking. There is nothing more tragic, nothing more gut-wrenching, nothing more awful than to see brothers and sisters who you know and you love, who love the Lord, to see them draw the sword and to set about each other. It is an awful, terrible sight. God have mercy upon us and preserve us here as a church. So says the apostle, spare no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christian friends, let's spare no effort here. Point number two then. How then do we promote this unity? What are we to do? Well, Paul spells out four qualities, he says, which are essential for unity. Look at verse 2. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Four qualities, top of the list, with all lowliness. What's lowliness? Well, it's choosing to be last. It's taking the lowest place. It's looking at others and saying, well, their needs, their concerns are more important than mine. Have you ever done that? It's becoming the servant of all. In fact, it's being like the Lord Jesus himself. You remember, he said to his disciples, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." That's what it's like in the world. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Says the great head of the church. He says, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you want that greatness which is to be admired? Then he says, you must be the slave of all. Now you imagine that. What is it to be a slave? It's not expecting anyone to notice you. It's not expecting anyone to thank you. It's not expecting anyone to recognize you. Well, that's what a slave is, isn't it? you don't know, a slave is there. A slave just gets on with it. To be surprised when someone takes an interest in you. It's being happy to be a nobody. With all lowliness. Now, why does Paul put that first? Because Paul knows that most divisions in church life come about because people want to be first. The very opposite of lowliness. As soon as I turn my back on being a nobody and start thinking I'm a somebody, divisions. As soon as I stop behaving like a slave and start behaving like a master, divisions. Proverbs 13 verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. So says Paul, lowliness. Proverbs 28 verse 25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. So says Paul, lowliness. Proud people cause divisions. Says the apostle, lowliness. So Christian friend, what of you? Contrary to everything, isn't it? How lowly are you? Do you join in? Or will you only join in if you get special treatment? Are you critical and complaining, maybe of the church, maybe the way things are done, maybe of particular people? Because the bottom line is, you don't think you're being treated as well as you deserve. And maybe in all your criticism, you're pulling other people down and wearying them. Maybe it's all this. But actually, if there was lowliness, you'd very quickly stop and be quiet. And are there things that you won't do? Well, because anyone can do that. And are there people that you don't see? You pass them every Sunday, but you don't see that they're there because in your mind, they're not one of the important people. Or are the people that you avoid because actually they're a rival and you're vying with them? And instead of being people-centered, body-centered, church-centered, what can I do to serve others? Maybe it's all about me. In my head, I find myself saying things like, well, I know what I think. I know what I'm going to say. I know what I'm going to do. I know what I want. And it's pride. Lifting myself. I admire myself. I want others to admire me too. And I'm lifting myself up and it causes division. Says the apostle, lowliness. Get down. Lowliness. Anyway, Christian friend, if you are special, who made you special? And why did he make you special? So you could have special treatment? If God made you special, it's so that you can serve, isn't it? It's for the blessing of others. Just imagine at Amiens Park Chapel. I wonder how happy we would be if everyone was content to be a slave. Everyone content to be a nobody. Nobody lifting themselves up, but everyone getting down. Everyone serving everybody else. Nobody thinking, me. But actually we're too busy looking out for the needs of one another. I'm thinking about you. You imagine if we ran out of feet to wash. Because everyone was washing everyone else's feet. To love. And to feel loved. So, Christian friend, do you want a united church? Then be content to follow the Master. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, going on, verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, or as it's translated elsewhere, meekness. It's that gentleness with strength. It's that strength that's under control. It's that personal quality of Jesus to which he draws our particular attention. Do you remember? He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." As we come to Jesus, weary, worn, and sad, we want to know, don't we, above all other things, that he's gentle. Wonderful. He's the infinite Son of God. But as I come to him, the touching point is his gentleness. And isn't that why we find rest for our souls? So, Christian friends, in our relationships, what's to be the touching point? As our lives overlap, what's the touching point? Says the Apostle, gentleness. Am I safe with you? Are you safe with me? Will we give each other rest? Gentleness. So am I gentle? Now, it means we can be loud and boisterous, and you get some believers are like great big Labradors, they just come bounding up to you and jump all over you. That's fine, that's not what we mean. So gentleness means I'm approachable and warm and tender and understanding. Or am I assertive, dogmatic, bossy, harsh, sharp? Sometimes if you watch sheep, you know sheep can butt each other. And you get a sheep that butts other sheep out the way. Happens in churches, you get sheep that butt other sheep out the way. They're anything but gentle. Am I like an antibiotic on a petri dish and there's like a killing zone around me? Now, Christians disagree, don't they? Don't they? There are uncomfortable truths sometimes which have to be faced. There are times when we're in the Christian, the life of the church, and there's admonition. There are times when, with people, it all gets a little bit edgy. But what is to be the touching point? Gentleness. But you know what happens, don't you? Two Christians fall out. And maybe one is to be blamed more than the other. But what happens? We feel wronged, upset, bitter, and we feel angry. And Satan loves angry people. He's always waiting around. He's never far away from angry people. And when we're angry, what do? We go to the knife drawer. And we open it. And there are all the knives, those words which cut and pierce and slay. And now, having opened the drawer, those knives are within arm's reach. And I've only got to be pushed a little bit more, and I reach for the knife. And in my anger, I don't care what I say, I don't care what I do, and the knives fly, the dagger goes in, and the wounds can last for years in churches. And sometimes they're only settled and healed when people die. I wonder, Christian friend, is that what's happened here? Gentleness. With all lowliness and gentleness, with, verse 2, long-suffering. So what's long-suffering? Well, it's suffering long, isn't it? It's suffering long without getting even. Now, it's been said that believers are like porcupines trying to huddle together on a bitterly cold night to keep warm, continually hurting and poking each other the closer they get. Yes? So the closer we get as a church, the more long-suffering we're going to have to be. When we get close to one another, I'm going to get somebody's quill poking me in the face. And it will hurt. But the answer, says Paul, is not to keep your distance, not then to separate out again and say, this is too painful. But the closer we get, the more, says Paul, you're going to have to be long-suffering. Now, we all know what believers can be like. Believers can be prickly and rude and awkward and hurtful and oversensitive and insensitive. Sometimes they've got rotten attitudes which are right out of order. Sometimes they've got great planks in their own eyes and they're trying to get the speck out of your eye. And usually poke their finger in your eye. And Christians whinge and moan. And some talk without ever listening to anybody else. And there are some who want you to see their needs but are completely blind to yours. And there are some who wonder why no one puts themselves out for them when they never put themselves out for anybody else. And there are Christians who've got big muddy boots and they walk through people's lives treading all over them. And most of the time in the Christian life, it is just the porcupine quills poking in. It's not deliberate. Most, 9 times out of 10 when these things happen, it's not deliberate. It's just we being ourselves in our sinful, fallen way. But even if it is deliberate, says the apostle, long suffering. Yes, we get hurt, but we suffer long, as others have to suffer long with us. So as this church grows, God willing, and as we seek to draw closer to each other, let us be long suffering. The answer is not to keep your distance. The answer is to suffer long. Now my cat, Mr. Chuffy, has an open sore, has a boil on his tail. He's on antibiotics, he's under the vet, but at the moment, according to the vet's instructions, he has to stay out of the house. And he comes up to the window and he looks in through the window and he pleads with me. Tries to engage in eye contact. He cries for me to let him in. But I've hardened my heart against him. And he's not coming in. Because when I look at him, what do I see? I see boil. There it is. A bald tail with a boil on it. I can't see past his boil. Well, Christian friends, are there people in this church like Mr. Chuffy? You can't look at them without seeing their boil. And you don't want to go near. They've offended you. They've hurt you. They've appalled you. And so you keep your distance. Something has happened. You've got a complaint. And however much they look at you, you've hardened your heart against them. They're not going to get any closer. They're going to stay on the outside. And when you come on a Sunday, you know exactly where they're sitting. And you make sure you're not going to sit near to them. And there's a frostiness, because you can't forget they've wronged you. And you're not going to let it rest, and you're not going to go near. And you see already, Christian friend, there's a little tear in this church, isn't there? There's a little division. There's already a tear in the fabric of the church. A division, because you won't obey this great command to be long-suffering. We suffer long. We're hurt again without striking back, without taking offence, without getting even. After all, when we were covered in boils, did Christ keep us at a distance? He ran to meet us, didn't he? And he embraced me, boils and all. So what's the Christ-like thing to do? It's to freely forgive. And if Christ has freely forgiven my infinite debt, then by comparison, what my brother or sister owe to me is pennies. Freely forgive them. Embrace them. Leave any condemning to God. You go and embrace them, boil and all. And if I'm just about to say, yeah, but what about my feelings? What about what they did to me? Have you forgotten? Me, self, is nailed to a cross. And if you're nailed to a cross, it's a long, slow, humiliating death. So you're going to feel humiliated. It's going to be painful. But what has me got to do with it? Long suffering. And the last one. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, every year at the Heath Camp, we have the end of week prize giving. It's a young people's camp. I go along as a chaplain, and we have an end of week prize giving. And one year there was the prize for the face which only a mother could love. Well, Christian friends, we win that prize every week, don't we? Only my Heavenly Father could love a sinner like me. When you really get close to me, when you really get to know me, only my Heavenly Father could love someone like me. So no surprise that the closer we get as a church, there are going to be times when the harder we find it to be to get on. But having been so loved by my Heavenly Father, we're to love one another, which means there are times when we just have to put up with each other. That's what Paul says, bearing with one another in love. In spite of what we witness, because I've got closer and I say, oh, I didn't realise you were like that. But I don't then take a step back. In spite of what I witness, we're to be kind and affectionate and understanding and loving. I'm to love my brother and sister. What a privilege that God has put us together in a family, that we belong to him and belong to each other. Now suppose you have a picture of your best friend. It's your best friend, and the picture has got a blemish on it. What do you do? Do you throw the picture away? No, it's a picture of my best friend. Well, Christian friend, your brother or sister is a picture of your best friend, your heavenly friend. And they may well be covered with blemishes, but if you look at them, Christ can still be seen. So just because they've got a blemish, or just because they've got many blemishes, is that a reason to discard them? No, we bear with them. Bear with one another in love. And the greater the blemish that you see, well, look harder and the more you'll see Christ. And the greater the blemish you see, the more heroic your love is to be. So sometimes, in church situations, I do turn a blind eye. And I do turn a deaf ear. And I know what they've said, and I've heard what they've said, but it's they who've said it, and I love them, and I know what they're like. That's just them. And when they hurt, or irritate, or upset me, I don't write down another accusation on the charge sheet. I tear it up and throw it away. I refuse to keep a record of wrongs. Indeed, love believes all things. When they do what they do, what do? I run to their defense. I put the best construction I possibly can on what they've done. In fact, I side with them against myself. Because love heals, doesn't it? It's tender with wounds, isn't it? Love is easily won. So what do? We bear with one another in love. So next time, you're with a brother or sister and they've got close, and somehow they managed to kick you in the shins, and you go, ouch, that hurt. You're just about to say, what are you going to do that for? And actually, your first thought is to go and run and tell somebody else, do you know what they've just done to me? Do you know what they just did? What are you going to do? You're going to bear with one another in love. Be very careful you don't run to somebody else and run down your brother and sister. John Angel James says, when we do that, we're being like a fly. You know, we ignore what's healthy and strong and we home in on the sore. To quote John Angel James, he says, gossips are like flies, neglecting the healthy part of the body to luxuriate in the sore. If we run anywhere, when we've been kicked in the shins, we run to God. We pray for those who get under our skin. We pray for those who wind us up. And we pray for them until God gives us a supernatural love that embraces them in spite of everything. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Spurgeon, as we close this point, puts it beautifully. He's writing a letter to a brother who's troubled by another brother. And he says this. He says, bear, bear, bear. Forbear, forbear, forbear. in yielding is victory. Fight the devil and love the brother. Love him until he is lovable. So, Christian friend, go and put your arm around that brother, around that sister. So how do we promote unity? Four qualities: lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And how can we sum it all up? Well, look at it again. Look at those qualities. Who do you see? Who's the very embodiment? Who's the flesh and blood of lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and forbearance? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? If division happens because of attitude, unity happens where the attitude is Christ-like. Imagine a room full of pianos. If you tune those pianos with one tuning fork, they will all be in perfect tune with each other. If you try to tune them against one another, tune this piano by that piano and that piano by this piano, they'll all be out of tune. We are to tune ourselves with the one who is the very revelation, the very beauty, the very perfection of these things. We are to tune ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will be in harmony and play beautiful music together. Well, as we close, much more briefly now, point number three. And it's the madness of disunity. It's the better word for it, really. It's madness. Look at verses 4 to 6. Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, do you notice what Paul does there? He uses the word one 7 times in 3 verses. Keep stressing it. One, 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 one. Why? He's doing it to stress our oneness. Verse 4, there is one body, with Christ as the head and we as the members. So in this church, they're not 2 bodies, 3 bodies, 4 bodies, lots of different groupings. But we're one. There is one body. And verse 4, there is one spirit. We are many, but he who indwells us is one. And he's taught us to play the music of heaven, to harmonize together for the enjoyment of the King. And verse 4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's one hope. We've all been called in the one gospel to walk along the same road, to go to the same destination, to live with each other forever. Well, if that's the case, the madness of disunity. And verse 5, there is one Lord. So how can we fall out when we all trust and obey the same Lord? And there's one faith, verse 5. We sit around the same open Bible because we've embraced the same gospel. And verse 5, there's one baptism. Water is the outward sign, but Christ has baptized us all with the same, with the one Holy Spirit. So how then can we divide what Christ himself has united? And verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We're all members of the same family. We're all members of God's family. The God who rules us, the God who indwells his church, the God who lives in every believer, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The madness of disunity. I think it's true to say that behind most divisions in most churches is not principle, it's not doctrine, it's not fundamental points, and people have taken a stand for the truth, and they've done the right thing, and they've heroically stood up for Christ and for the gospel and for the glory of his name. That sometimes happens, but it's very, very rare. Most divisions in churches, most splits, most difficulties arise because of pride and personalities rather than principle. and it's disobedience rather than obedience. How can we divide when it's Christ himself who's put us together? I know of a church that had just 20 members. A little village, not a big church, so you can do witness to its area. And it's split into two churches of 10 over whether or not Christmas was an evangelistic opportunity. They're all agreed on the gospel. They're all brothers and sisters. They all agreed on so much, but they couldn't agree on whether or not Christmas was an evangelistic opportunity. And so the church is now split. Where there was one church witnessing to an area, there are now two churches who are apart, who are separated. Brothers and sisters, lesson is, can't we sometimes agree to disagree? Christians often don't know how to disagree. They don't know how to manage their differences. That's why Paul spells it out, to be long-suffering, to be forbearing, to be gentle, to be lowly. That's how you manage your differences. And so often it's not principle, it's pride. So what does Paul say? He says, don't be like cats fighting in a sack. He says, one, seven times. Have you got the message, says the apostle? You're one. So disunity is madness. Don't let it, Christian friends, happen here. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And did you notice? Paul's description is Trinitarian. He speaks of one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Our unity is to reflect the unity of the Godhead. It is to be as close as that.